If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 109. And if you don't have a Bible with you but would like to look onto a Bible, we do have some Bibles in the pew racks. And please feel free to use those. You can find our Psalm on page 508 of our pew Bible. We are continuing our evening series on Messianic Psalms. And tonight we're looking at one that stands out in a particular way, Psalm 109. And please hear the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. For them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show me kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Thus far the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage before us tonight and consider how difficult it is to read and to apply to our own hearts, I pray, Lord, that you would do so, that you would help us to know that you've given us this to us that we may even worship you. So fill our hearts with faith, even in our darkest hour. Help us, O Lord, to believe and to keep on believing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you read this psalm in preparation for tonight. I know some of you tend to do that. Or if this is the first time you've heard this psalm, but when you read this psalm, you go through it, you can kind of leave it feeling a bit shell-shocked. This is an intense, prayer of David. You may even wonder, reading this psalm, could this be a prayer of a true believer? Could a true believer even pray like this, like we have here in this psalm? And yet God has given us this psalm as His word so that we can know Him, to know our Savior Jesus Christ, and to use in our own prayer life as well as to sing and worship. We can use these words to worship our God. Now, my question to you, before we dive into this passage, is what would you do personally? What would you do if someone did something just outright evil to you? And you've done nothing wrong. You've done nothing to deserve this. This isn't payback. It's simply evil done to you because that person is wicked. Perhaps they slander your name, humiliate you, torpedo your career, whatever it may be. And there's no reason for it other than that is a wicked person. And they hate you because they hate you. If that happens to you, my guess is that you probably are not going to respond immediately by praising God. You may not even pray in response to it. When something like this happens, I think for most of us often, it's bitterness that creeps in. I've been faithful. How could this happen to me? And the bitterness grows like a cancer within us. When we go through hardship, it can be very hard to know what to do as a believer. As someone who has loved Jesus Christ and has walked with Him. But I believe Psalm 109 gives us a way to respond to evil that is brought in our lives. We're doing a series, as you know, on the Messianic Psalms, and this one stands out because this is an imprecatory psalm. It doesn't fit neatly with, oh, you can see how Jesus fulfills this, and oh, this is pointing to Jesus there. This is a psalm, it's an imprecatory psalm, which means that it is a psalm that is praying for God to bring curses upon His enemies. There's a number of imprecatory psalms throughout the Bible where what they do is they're praying for curses upon the enemies of God. Not for blessings, but curses upon the enemies. And there's several scholars I've read this week about Psalm 109 who say that Psalm 109, of all the imprecatory psalms, is the most intense. It's kind of the most intense with this language of cursing against the enemies. And before we dive into this passage, I want to take a moment to understand the place of imprecatory psalms, and in particular, the imprecatory nature of this psalm, the curses being prayed down on the enemies of God and His people. You see, there's some people who don't think that Psalm 109 actually belongs in the Bible. There are Christians who think that. Or some people look at this and say all these words in verses 6 through 19 or verse 20 aren't actually the words of David, but they're the words of David's enemy. This is what an enemy of God prays. Surely David would not pray this. And when they're saying that, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get around this uncomfortable, we're New Testament Christians, right? Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. How am I supposed to handle this? Surely a converted, regenerate person would not pray Psalm 109. C.S. Lewis is one of those. We love C.S. Lewis, don't we? But he says that the hatred in Psalm 109, quote, strikes us in the face like the heat from a furnace mouth. He believes that it was wrong for David to pray this. Now we're going to start testing your theology of the Bible here. What do you think? Is David wrong to pray this prayer against his enemies? Well, I want you to see that These verses, this prayer, this psalm, they're not the words of an unconverted, unregenerate man. Actually, I think we have a man filled by the Holy Spirit who is praying these prayers. And this is something about the imprecatory psalms I want us to understand, but we're going to focus this, of course, on Psalm 109. These words are filled by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words. These are God's words. In Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, you can turn over there if you want to. In Acts chapter 1, this psalm is picked up. This psalm is picked up when Jesus has risen from the grave. He's been with his disciples, and now he's ascended into heaven. And the disciples look around, and they realize, oh, there's only 11 of us now. You know what happens to the 12th, right? It was Judas. He betrayed Jesus, and then he went and killed himself. And so it says, in verse 15 of Acts chapter 1, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." He's going to quote Psalm 109, and he's saying, the Holy Spirit spoke these words. And they've been fulfilled. And then he goes on saying, they've been fulfilled concerning David by the Holy Spirit, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then it goes on, and at the end of verse 20, quotes Psalm 109 saying, "Let another take his office." Without really diving into the use of that, what I want you to see is that Peter, the apostle, the New Testament tells us that Psalm 109 is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. David is filled with the Holy Spirit as these words are penned, and they point to us in a specific way to the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Secondly, I want us to see that this psalm is also not written by a man who has forgotten God in his anger. Is this man angry? Yes. Is David angry? Absolutely. But has he forgotten God? Have you ever been blinded with your anger? But David has not been blinded by his anger. Actually, he seeks after God throughout this psalm. Look at verse 1. He calls upon God. "Be silent. Do not be silent, O God of my praise." And then in verse 21. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Deliver me." Verse 24 says, "My knees are weak through fasting." He's been fasting. "My body has become gaunt with no fat." And in verse 26, "Help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your steadfast love." And then verse 31 tells us that God stands at the right hand of the needy. This is a man who's seeking after God through all of this. Furthermore, as he considers his enemy and is praying these curses, you have to know that he doesn't start there. He's not running out there to the field of battle with his sword drawn. He's actually been very loving towards his enemy. In verse 4, it says, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer." And then in verse 5, "They reward my evil, they reward me evil for good." He's done good, they've done evil to him. And it goes on, "And hatred for my love. I've loved and they have hated." He's loved his enemies. He's been good to his enemy, but his enemy has only returned David's goodness and love with evil and malice. You know, I wonder if you've ever had your love thrown back to you in your face. He's loved and he's been good to them, but he's been hated. He's prayed for them. He has been fasting to the point of exhaustion. This is a man who loves the Lord, who's seeking the good of his enemies. And it's only when he's come completely to the end of his rope has this imprecatory prayer come out of his heart and out of his lips. Thirdly, I want you to notice that prayers like this are not confined to the Old Testament. This isn't an Old Testament kind of religion. This is New Testament prayer as well. In Revelation chapter 6, it's fascinating. In heaven, It tells us in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, of souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Okay, so these are people who have been killed in this life because they're Christians. They're martyrs. And they're now in heaven. And often we think about heaven as a good place, and of course it is. But there are martyrs in heaven, and they pray to Jesus in Revelation 6, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The martyred saints in heaven praying God bring his judgment and vengeance upon his enemies. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, before he is killed for Christ, he's writing about teachers. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Let him be cursed. If you're a teacher or a preacher, be very careful that when you're preaching and teaching, it is the one true gospel. The New Testament uses the same kind of imprecatory language of cursing and judgment upon God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. And I think that's helpful for us in our own prayer life. I don't know if you've noticed, there's been a lot in the news, a lot of terrible things in the news, but only a couple weeks ago in Nigeria, there was a teenage girl who was beaten, stoned to death, her body burned in the public square. The police came, was chased away by her murderers, and she was killed. This teenage girl was killed because she thanked Jesus for passing a test. So her Muslim classmates brutally murdered her, killed for her Christian faith. And I've read about that, and I've been thinking about that situation. In particular, if I were the father of that teenage girl, I would need Psalm 109. I would need the Holy Spirit to use Psalm 109 to help me. Because I would need to know, how do I turn to God in such a time as this? Psalm 109, fourthly, is the psalm of King David. He's a converted, he's a believer, he's a regenerate man. And not only is he writing this as a regenerate man of God, but he's also writing as the forerunner of the true king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And as such, this is, in a way, a prayer of our Lord Jesus. In a way, it is the prayer that Jesus prays that we see in John 17, the high priestly prayer. You may have missed it, but we love that prayer and we ought to. But in John 17, what does Jesus say? He says, before he goes to the cross, he says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." That is the church. I'm praying for the church. I'm not praying for the world. And, you know, when Jesus teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer, and he teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and we say that and we pray that, you know what we're praying for? He's teaching us, Jesus is teaching us, to pray that not only would his kingdom come, but that as his kingdom come, that all other kingdoms be destroyed. Because there is one true and everlasting King. And so I want you to see that our faith is actually enriched by the imprecatory psalms. And we shouldn't look at a psalm like this and simply be unthinking about it and say, "Oh, this, you can't possibly pray this prayer. You can't possibly hold to this psalm. It has to be a psalm of a prayer of an evil person." A prayer like this helps us and instructs us to say more than simply, "Please, Lord, would you deal with this when bad things happen?" We can pray more than that. Okay, so that's a note on the imprecatory prayers. This is the Word of God, written by a man who loves God, who has loved his enemies. Now he's praying curses upon his enemies. So how then, we're going to look now at Psalm 109 in particular, how then do we respond to unjust evil. If unjust evil happens to you, how do you respond? I want you to remember Psalm 109. And it teaches us we respond in two ways. We praise and we pray. We praise God and we pray. Let's look at praise. When you think of the evil things that happen to good people, praise is probably not the first thing on your mind. It's not your first reaction when you've been slandered or falsely accused. We don't think of mistreatment as a motivation for worship. But this is actually the posture of this psalm. I mean, look at the beginning and the end of this psalm. It begins in verse 1 and 31 with praise. Verse 1, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." You see, as he begins this prayer under great distress, there's still a sense that David knows that for all of the wickedness, all of the evil, all of the darkness that comes upon him, all it takes would be for God to say one word to make it all stop. Be not silent, O God. All it would take would be one word to silence his enemies. Because David knows that God is not anxious. God is not worried. All of the forces of evil in this world could join together and join up against God, and all he would need to do is speak a single word, and his enemies would be destroyed. He is a God worth praising in your great distress. In verse 30, he ends this psalm, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." And so again, we find at the very end of the psalm, David is worshiping again. And we don't see anything in this psalm that sounds like things have gotten better. We've read some psalms so far in this series where things start out bad and then they get better. We've seen they start out good and they end up worse. There's not really a change here. Things are just bad and worse. And yet David ends his psalm, his prayer, with worship, because he knows what Romans 8 will later teach and what we already know: if God is for you, who can be against you? There is nothing either in heaven or on earth. There's no kingdom, no power, not even death can separate you from the love of God. And so David praises this God of great power, this God who cannot be defeated, this God whose love for his people will never be broken. And so I just want to remind you, it's important when we go to Sunday school to listen, to pay attention. When you read, you know, your devotions during the week, to really try to understand, who is this God that we worship? What kind of God is he? What is he like? Because as we study theology, as we remember who God is, we remember his promises, his attributes, these things about God. When we come into troubled times, we need to lean on these things, because it is in him that we can trust. And like David, we can worship even when we are afflicted or perplexed or persecuted or struck down. Continue to praise the living God who cannot be defeated, who will have final victory over his enemies. So we praise God. That's the first thing to do when unjust evil comes to you, is to remember who God is. To go to him, not to blind yourself in your anger or your sorrow. Though deep your sorrow will be, go to the living God who is true and is just. And as you praise him, pray. It's our second point, to pray. Look at the second half of verse 4. This is right after he says, they return my love. I've loved them and they accuse me. But then he says, but I give myself to prayer. I give myself to prayer. A literal translation of this is I pray. Or actually is I prayer. I am prayer. You ever been there before? I don't know praying for anyone. I'm just with you, Lord. I need to be with you in prayer. Rather than reaction, and he's not praying for his enemies here. He's not looking at his enemies and saying, Lord, I pray that you would help them. I pray that you would teach them the right things. I pray that you would, you know, turn them around or whatever. That's not his reaction. His reaction is to draw near to God. God, I need to be near you. I don't know how to deal with this. I can't deal with this. It's overwhelming me. God, I am prayer. I'm near you. You are the only one who can help and comfort. So he doesn't plan revenge. He's not trying to figure out an escape. He goes to God. I am prayer. He's all prayer. He goes to the rock of his salvation. He's with him. But he does pray for something. What does he pray for? Well, he prays for at least three things in this passage. He prays for God's justice. He prays for God's kindness, and he prays for God's presence. Consider the justice, God's justice that he prays for. Again, we are looking at a man in Psalm 109 who's in a world of trouble. And he prays, God, would you execute your justice? You know, you may look at the world and it may seem chaotic, and yet you probably have a sense in your heart that there is nonetheless a sense of justice behind it all. This governing justice in this world. Why would you have this sense? Because God himself is just. Justice comes from God. You wonder, well, what is justice? It's a word we use a lot today. You boil it down, the definition of justice is that people get what they deserve. And so in verses 6 through 20, these are the hard parts of this psalm. David prays just for that. God, give my enemies exactly what they deserve. They've earned this. Would you give this to them? And as we go to this God who is just, because we remember again his attributes, he would expect us as believers to cry out for justice. God hates evil. Don't forget that. God hates evil. He doesn't think it's funny. He doesn't just kind of pass over it. He hates it. And so he wants his people, those who know him and love him, to pray, God, bring justice. Look at verses 6 and 7. We won't look at all of these, but look at verses 6 and 7. He starts out this prayer. He says, appoint a wicked man against him. David's talking about his enemy. This is a singular person. He says, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. He's setting up this courtroom scene in his prayer, and he's appealing to God. You are the judge, God. So you judge justly, and do so by giving my enemy, give him a lawyer. But the lawyer that you give him, may that lawyer be a wicked man. Give this wicked person a wicked lawyer because he has acted wickedly. The word accuser is used four times in this psalm. And there's this picture here of this accuser being brought forward into a courtroom. And he finds that now not only is he the accuser of David, but now his lawyer is actually accusing him as well. And he's saying, let him have no defense because truly he is defenseless. And then we read in verses 8 through 19, may his days be few, may his children be fatherless, his wife a widow, may his children beg. May his creditor take everything he has and strangers plunder his toil, the fruits of his toil. He's saying that would be a just sentence. Verses 8 through 19. David wants his enemy to receive what he rightly deserves for his wickedness. And you know something? God is very clear throughout Scripture that evil deserves punishment. Genesis 6, all the thoughts of men, the hearts of men are evil continuously. God brings judgment. He brings a flood. He kills almost everybody, save those in Noah's family. God is merciful, yes, but even his mercy is in line with his justice. That is why Jesus had to go to the cross. Did you know that? Because it required a man who was able to receive a just punishment to satisfy atonement for sin. And so the wrath that Jesus endures on the cross is not because God in heaven is some like angry father in the sky who's abusive to his child. No, it is because God is just. And God the Son said, I will receive the payment. I will receive that justice for those whom you call God. I will stand in their place and be executed on the cross. And so Jesus takes on the cross what we deserve for our sins. So even in his mercy, God is just. And here we are taught, we ought to pray, God, may you be just. And in particular, when evil is done to the church, God, bring justice against your enemies. So he prays for justice. He also prays for God's kindness. In verse 21, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. And then verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. So here's David praying justice fall down from God upon his enemies, but he also realizes in the midst of his prayer that he too, David too, is a sinner deserving of God's judgment. David too is deserving of God's judgment, and what he needs is God's kindness. He needs God's mercy. He needs God's steadfast love and deliverance. He needs the undeserved gift of God's grace. So he prays for that. This is a man of God, isn't it? He knows, I deserve your judgment, God. And my only hope is to turn to you. My only hope is to turn to your loving kindness. And what a great God we have. A faithful God who is faithful to his covenant promises that we've seen over and over again in this series to his people, that no matter how much it cost, he will be faithful to his promises. And we know how much it cost. It cost the death of the Son of God on the cross, the one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is saying, my only hope is God's gracious covenant mercy. No matter how terrible someone's wicked acts are against you, if you are in Christ, we need to run back to the Lord Jesus and remember to ourselves. Read to ourselves. Read the book of Romans. Read Romans 8. Remember that you can never be separated from the love of God. That love comes as an undeserved gift, as sheer mercy from God. So David is praying for salvation. He's praying from salvation even in this situation. And he's saying, but God, you are the deliverer, and I'm coming to you. Would you be merciful? Would you be kind to me? He's asking God to remember his promises and pull him out of his accuser's grip. So he prays for God's kindness. And finally here, he prays for God's presence. In verses 30 and 31, the final thing David prays for as he's praising God, he's concluding the psalm in praise and in worship. He then makes this final request for God's presence, that God be with him. Not only to pluck him out of his accuser's snare, but bring him into God's presence, his holy and just Savior to be with him. And just as he prays in verse 6 that his enemy would have a wicked lawyer, David prays in verse 31 that he would have the righteous lawyer, the righteous defender, that the lawyer be God himself. For even as David is under the attack of sin. And perhaps the accuser may even hit the target at times, speaking truth. You have sinned, David. We've all read Psalm 51, haven't we? And we know it's true. I need my righteous advocate to stand for me. Be near to me, O God, in the midst of this terrible time. Because you, O God, are the one without stain or blemish. 1 John 2 tells us that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus tells us, I will stand for you as your lawyer, as your defender, before the holy and just God, and you will have my righteousness. So pray in those unjust, terrible moments, Lord Jesus, be with me. I'll conclude with this. About a year ago, my family and I got to spend some time in Oxford visiting a missionary that we support here, Andy Young, and we were going around the city. And there's a little spot in the middle of a road somewhere downtown Oxford, and there's a spot that says, this is where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake. And every preacher tells the story of how, you know, we'll light a fire that the Lord, that they'll never put out. And I don't remember the quote very well, so I'm growing as a preacher here. But anyway, that's not what I was going to say. But I stood there and I was looking around because here are these buildings that were standing when they were burned to death. And as they were burned to death there, there would have been people hanging out the windows, crowds down the street, people watching as entertainment because they didn't have movie theaters yet or Netflix. So they go to the execution and they're watching these two Christians being killed because they're Christians. And I remember thinking, what would it be like to be those two men being burned alive while all these people are cheering? You know, they pop their popcorn and they're enjoying this. Condemned by the authorities. I was thinking of how terrifying and lonely that terrible death would be. But for the Christian, they were not alone, were they? Even in death, God was with them. God tells us that He is the judge who will condemn even the judge who condemned those two men. So even if we come to a day where you are, it's a capital crime to be a Christian, you're brought to the gallows because of your faith, not broken any real law, you can know, you can pray this prayer. Stand for me. Would you be the judge over my enemies? You may be condemned in the body, and they may have judged me, but they cannot condemn my soul. Because you have saved me. There is no condemnation in you. For those who are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Back in Revelation chapter 6, we've got these martyrs, and maybe Latimer and Ridley are among them. How long, O Lord, do you bring your justice and vengeance upon your enemies? You know what Jesus tells them? They ask that in verse 10 of Revelation 6, and then verse 11, Jesus turns to them, the Savior turns to them in heaven, and He gives each of them a white robe, and He tells them to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is rest. Heaven is a place of rest and waiting for judgment to come. It says you can rest here. And when the time comes, because there will be more witnesses to my grace, to my kingship, to my glory. And when that kind of time comes, I will bring the vengeance and justice that is deserved. So He will bring His judgment. He will condemn all of His enemies. God will execute His justice. What do you need? What do you need when you are attacked unjustly? You need to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not condemn you. He preserves your soul for eternity. What do we do if we are attacked, slandered, our name dragged through the mud. We praise the powerful, almighty, just, holy God. And we pray. May Psalm 109 give breath to your soul in your darkest days. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, help us in our faith, even in our darkest hour. May we not be afraid to say with the psalmist, I am prayer. And to trust you to execute your justice and to glorify your name. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful. Remind us, help us to remember our salvation in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who stands for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now would you stand to receive the Lord's benediction? Now the grace of Christ Jesus the Son, the everlasting love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit that will never be broken, may that be with you. Amen.